The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Lord, we know that we are here to consider what a healthy church is, and yet we recognize that apart from your Spirit being at work within our hearts and through the power of the gospel, the church would not even exist in the first place. And so we ask that you would soften our hearts to the reality that our salvation is wholly dependent on your intervention. You must work in our hearts. You must transform us. That's square one of a healthy church. And so we pray that tonight, as we think through these things, as we consider genuine salvation and what that means and what that entails, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we might come to appreciate your gospel all the more. And I pray that if anyone is here who does not know you, I pray that they would come to know you as they consider what you have said in your word. Father, I also want to pray for this weekend. I pray that you would enable this weekend to be an opportunity for everyone in this room to see you, to savor you, and to grow in their love for you. Lord, I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, let's begin with some questions. What is a healthy church? How does a church go from being an unhealthy church to being a healthy church? What's like the threshold that you have to cross over in order to make that transition? Why is it that we will say sometimes that church down the road isn't a healthy church, or that church down the road is a healthy church? How do we quantify that? How do we qualify that? What does that even mean? How do we draw such conclusions? And let me point out that these are remarkably important questions for us to ask. We need to know the difference between a healthy church and an unhealthy church. We need to know how to discern whether we are in a healthy church and how we can contribute to the further health and vitality of our churches. Right? Maybe you're here and you're thinking, I'm about to move away from here, and when I move, I'm going to have to find a healthy church. How do you make that decision? On the flip side, maybe you don't see yourself leaving Faith anytime soon. And I would say this is still a series that is worth your while, because you too need to understand what a healthy church looks like. Here's why. As individuals of the church, you are what makes a church healthy. The church's health is not merely dependent on the pastors or the elders or the leadership. The church is made up of every individual coming together in the body of Christ. And so, the church's health is dependent on every single member in the body of Christ. The church does consist of pastors and elders, but it also consists of Sunday school teachers. It does consist of the elderly who have raised families and parents who have raised children. And yet at the same time, it consists of college students who have genuine faith in Christ. And that means you are an integral part of the church, and the church's health is dependent on your personal spiritual health and your personal contribution to the church at large. Again, the church's health is not merely dependent on the pastors. It's not merely dependent on the elders. It's dependent on every single individual in the congregation. If you leave with only one truth this weekend, I hope it's that one. That you are an integral part in making the church healthy, which means you need to know what a healthy church looks like, okay? You need to know how you personally can contribute to the health of the church, right? We need to be able to see where areas of growth are necessary, and we need to know how we can enable those areas of growth to take place. And so here's what we're going to do this weekend. We are going to look at an example of a healthy church. I'm not going to necessarily like open up Wayne Grudem's and go to the ecclesiology section and start talking about ecclesiology proper. No, instead what we're going to do is we're going to go to the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, because this church is a prototype for us to follow. It's not a perfect church, but this is one of those examples in the New Testament of a remarkably positive church. You know, if you've spent a lot of time reading the New Testament, then you realize many of Paul's letters are not overwhelmingly positive. You read 1st or 2nd Corinthians, and you kind of walk away going, seems like there's a lot that these churches need to work on. You read the book of Galatians and you're like, you know what? He didn't even really say hi to this church before he started rebuking them. He's just like straight into rebuke. And then more rebuke and more rebuke and more rebuke and more rebuke. And the only time he even calls them like brothers is like at the very end, like the last verse. And you're like, okay, maybe he has hope for them. Well, that's not the case here. As Paul is talking to this church through this letter, it's just filled with overwhelmingly positive remarks. And that's because, again, this is a healthy church. When we look at chapter 1, verse 7, we see that this church was an example to all of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. So this is a church that actually proved to be a prototype in the early church of a church to follow, a church to imitate. Again, it doesn't mean this church is perfect. We'll see some of that later this weekend. However, we ought to seek to learn from them. So let me read our passage for tonight. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, turn with me there and let's read this together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here, Paul is passing back and forth between a prayer, essentially, and thanksgiving. He's ecstatic over this church. He's filled with joy over this specific group of individuals. And I want to point out that here in chapter 1, we essentially have a summarization of the entire letter to the Thessalonians is right here in this chapter. So tonight, as we're going through this chapter, what I want to do is I want to show some of the ways in which this chapter is kind of a precursor of what is to come over the course of the weekend. But I also want us to really dial in on the main theme of these 10 verses, and it's this. The church's health is rooted in a biblical understanding of salvation. That's the first thing we see here, that the church must understand the gospel, trust the gospel, and be shaped by the gospel. The basic message of this passage is that Paul is overjoyed by this church because he sees proof that this church has been transformed by Christ. They have a sincere faith in Christ, and it's demonstrated in the way they live their lives. Notice he has this utter confidence regarding this church's genuine salvation. He begins to explain his utter confidence, as we'll see. So this is the first mark of a healthy church that we will see over the course of this weekend. A healthy church has a proper understanding of the gospel and salvation. Okay, this thrust really shows up in verses 1 through 4. So that's where we're going to start. It's a thankfulness that Paul has for the genuine salvation he sees in this church. Again, let me read. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Right after this general greeting, Paul jumps right into expressing his deep thankfulness for this church. He says he's constantly mentioning this church in his prayers. He's thanking God for this church. Remember, Paul had an ongoing relationship with these individuals within this church. If you go to the book of Acts, you see in Acts 17 that he was directly involved with these individuals. He preached the gospel in Thessalonica. After Paul preached the gospel, he saw that something miraculous happened within the hearts and lives of these different individuals, because after he preaches, some of the contentious Jews show up who have become jealous of Paul and his success in ministry, and they begin to persecute the church. We even see in 17 that Jason, one of the leaders from this church, is dragged out of his house. He's made to pay a fine for simply believing in Christ. So from the very beginning, Paul is looking at this church and saying, okay, there's something genuine here. They're willing to suffer for Christ, and they have just heard the message and just accepted the message. But notice, as you read through the book of Acts, his ministry to this church doesn't end in Acts 17. He actually returns in Acts 20 as he's doing his missionary work through the region, and he catches back up with this church. He's praying with this church. Now, I want to point our attention to verse 4, because in reality, the main point of the passage is found right here. Notice what Paul says. After mentioning that he's praying for this church, he gives the reason. He says he knows that this church has been chosen by the Father. Paul's prayer and his thanksgiving for this church is rooted in the fact that he has a sincere confidence that they have experienced genuine salvation. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. I mean, the first conclusion that we can draw from this passage about a healthy church is that a healthy church is filled with genuine Christians. And I say that, and some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, obviously. Obviously a church is filled with Christians. And yet I would say it's actually not that obvious. Because many churches, even in this community, I'm sure, at least that's how it was when I was here, are strangely content being filled with people, whether or not those people have a genuine faith in Christ. You'll hear churches boast about the swaths of people coming into their services on a Sunday, regardless of whether or not those people are sincere Christians. I've heard a pastor, this was recently, I heard a pastor boasting about having Muslims and Hindus come into his church on a weekly basis and be encouraged by the message. Think about that. If a non-Christian is able to come into your church and leave encouraged apart from the gospel, then there is something poisonous being preached from the pulpit. Further proof that biblical conversion is often neglected in churches is you'll hear this in the way churches will practice baptism. At least in the town I'm in, I see this, where these churches will have these massive baptism experiences. I don't really know how to explain this, but they'll just have people being like spontaneously baptized. Hey, we baptized 500 people today on Easter. And you're like, wow, that's a lot of people. But then you come to realize they don't do follow-up. Right? You start to interact with some of these people who are like, yeah, on Easter I got baptized. You're like, have you been to church since? And no, not really. It was just it was an Easter thing. Everyone was doing it. And you're like, why is this church boasting about having all of these people baptized if they're not even willing to have follow-up conversations with these individuals? That should not be celebrated. The church has nothing to celebrate when individuals experience false conversion. The church has nothing to celebrate when it's filled with comfortable non-Christians. One of the very first questions we must ask about a church to determine whether or not it is healthy is we need to ask, does this church have a proper understanding of biblical salvation? Biblical conversion. I would argue that without a proper understanding of conversion, the church does not merely run the risk of being unhealthy, they run the risk of being outright dead. You can't have a church unless you have Christians. If your church is filled with comfortable non-believers, then we have to recognize that it is not a church in the first place. You know, I read the Jonathan Edwards book, Religious Affections. It's not the easiest book to read, and yet it was one of the most helpful books I've ever read on the topic of conversion, because Jonathan Edwards is writing right after the Great Awakening. If you're familiar with this, this was a historical moment in the colonies in the 1740s when George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards were going through the colonies and preaching the gospel, and then George Whitefield and Jonathan Wesley, they were in Europe, kind of doing a circuit ministry there, and on both sides of the Atlantic, there were these revivals taking place. And Jonathan Edwards is watching this take place. He's a pastor at the time. He's watching what's happening in his midst. He's watching what's happening in the surrounding churches, and he's trying to diagnose whether what happened was or was not a legitimate work of the Spirit. And the types of distinctions that Edwards is making are so helpful for us in the 21st century. Even though he wrote centuries ago, so helpful for us. If you're looking for a book that is not necessarily a simple read, but an extremely helpful read, look up that Jonathan Edwards, Religious Affections. If I do remember, Jared Gilcher, I remember, said it was his favorite book ever. I think, something like that. I remember he showed us a picture of it once and was really excited about it. So I read it and I really appreciated it. Anyways, healthy churches are made up of converted people. You do not have a church unless you have a converted people gathering together. So with that said, how can we know such a thing? How could Paul know that this church had been chosen by God? That's a pretty audacious thing to say, right? I thank God because I know God has chosen you. You're like, whoa, how in the world could you say that? How do you know that? How do you know that God has chosen this church? Next few verses we see. Paul starts listing off all of these reasons why he can say this with such confidence. Verse 5, this is kind of his overview. Here's how I know you're legitimate Christians. Verse 5, the gospel comes with power. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." Here's Paul's logic. I know God has chosen you because in the wake of the gospel being preached, there is transformation. The Holy Spirit has come. The Spirit has moved in your midst, and there is a powerful transformation taking place in your midst. Paul says, you can either respond to the word of the gospel in word or in power. Notice this distinction he's making. He's saying there's a difference between these two types of responses. Let's first focus on what it would mean to receive the word in word only. Like, what does that even mean? I think this is actually a normal thing. People do this on a regular basis, right? This is typical among people pleasers who want other people to like them. Maybe a friend preaches the gospel to you and you're interested in the fact that this friend is preaching this message to you, not because you're interested in the message, but because you're interested in the friend. Right, you want the friend, and so your friend is communicating a message to you, and you're just like, okay, yeah, I'll accept that, because you want the friend, not Christ. That would be an example of receiving the word of Christ in word only. Maybe your parents are Christians, and you don't want to disappoint them. And so you play the game while you are around them. You show up at church, you sit with your family, but your heart is not there. In essence, you have accepted the gospel in word only. It's Christianity in word, but not in power. That's what we call nominal Christianity. You put on a face, but in reality, you do not have a heart for Christ. I'm only interested in living the way Jesus, I'm not actually interested in living the way Jesus would call me to live. I'm only interested in the benefits that come through convenience, through Christianity. You see, true conversion, though, it comes with power and it comes with the Holy Spirit. It comes with conviction. And now what we start to see is Paul practically lay out what that even means, right? So we see what it means to accept Christ in word only. Let's now look at what it means to accept Christ with power and with the Holy Spirit and with conviction. Verses 5 and 6. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So here's the first proof. Here's the first proof that they have received the word in power. This is what it looks like. You emulated the examples that came before you, even when it meant that you were to suffer for Christ's sake. You see, when you are receiving the word in power and with the Holy Spirit and with conviction, you're willing to suffer for the gospel. Verse 5, Paul says, you know what kind of men we prove to be. And that seems kind of like random. You're like, how does that fit into the logic? But remember what he's saying. He's saying, you became imitators of us. So you saw the way we lived. You became imitators of us. So let's go back to the type of experience they had with Paul. How did they experience this? Remember, when we go to the book of Acts, when Paul shows up in Thessalonica, he shows up beaten up. He's beaten up. He has recently been stoned to the point that everyone in the town thought he was dead. They left him outside the town because they thought he was dead. And then Paul, like, I don't know if it was miraculous, but he wakes up. So he's just been stoned so severely that people left him for dead. He's been tortured. He's been thrown in prison. And now he shows up in Thessalonica and he comes preaching the gospel. You could only imagine. He has scars, he has bruises, he has welts, he looks disfigured probably. And then it says, you became imitators of us. You saw the disfigurement of my body. You saw the suffering I experienced, and then you emulated it. They imitated Paul, and then he also says, you also imitated the Lord who suffered for the gospel's sake. So they received the word with joy, even through suffering. Right? This is what it looks like to receive the word with power and with the Holy Spirit. You accept the word of God, even if it costs you. Even if it costs you your pleasure, even if it costs you your comfort, even if it costs you your life. Just like Paul, just like Jesus. A healthy church, therefore, is willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Right? You don't typically have people accepting Jesus and then suffering for Jesus unless their acceptance of Jesus was actually legitimate. John Piper will often point out that the greatest cure for nominal Christianity is suffering. Right? You do not have many nominal Christians, if any, in Iran. You do not have many nominal Christians living in India or living in China under communist rule. You will be hard-pressed to ever find a nominal Christian living in North Korea because of the fact that these individuals are putting their name on the line. They're putting their lives on the line for the sake of Christ. You don't do that haphazardly. You don't do that nominally. Paul knew that the Thessalonians had a legitimate experience of salvation because they called on the name of Christ even in the face of suffering. And so we need to recognize, as Christians, that in our environments, in the university, on the college campus, this is something that we will face, right? This is something you will face as individuals on the campus, on the university campus. You are typically referred to as bigots or backwards when you believe in legitimate biblical Christianity, right? In your context, there are not many cultural benefits to claiming Christ. It's not like we're in Texas in the 1950s. Right? There's not many benefits to claiming the name of Christ. And so, I would say if you find a church filled with individuals willing to suffer on the college campus, you have a hint that you have found a healthy church because it's likely these individuals have experienced legitimate salvation. A healthy church is filled with people willing to be ostracized for the sake of the gospel, willing to be called backwards, willing to be called bigots for the sake of the gospel. There are a number of important implications that we need to think about here. Unhealthy churches will avoid persecution because they're likely not filled with Christians and they're unwilling to experience persecution. So here's what I mean, right? The church that attempts to avoid any topic that would prove controversial in our society, any scriptural passage that will cause people to ask a difficult or a controversial question. Some churches will go even so far as to actually take on the viewpoints of the culture, even though those viewpoints of the culture are in direct contrast with the scriptures. They will go so far as to not only take the viewpoints of the culture, they will begin to argue for the viewpoints of the culture. They will defend the priorities of the society, even when those priorities stand in the face of the gospel and stand in the face of scripture. And usually this is a slow decline. This typically does not happen overnight. So here's some concrete examples of what this will look like. At first, your church may find itself willing to shy away from the teaching that Jesus is the only way to God. Right? That's kind of offensive to our pluralistic society. And so they'll just kind of skirt past those sorts of ideas. They'll preach that Jesus is a way to be saved, but they may not say that he is the only way in a definitive sort of way. And then after some time, the church will go one step further by saying that many religions will lead to God. And in a half-hearted sort of way, they'll talk about this because they don't want to really stand at odds with traditional Christianity, and yet they don't want to stand at odds with the culture. So they're kind of walking with a foot in each world. And then more time passes, and finally this church will go to the point of defending the view that all religions lead to God. They'll adamantly defend this. They will stand against anyone in a debate who opposes them. Right? I've seen this in churches. We have a church right down the street from our church in California who's experiencing this slow decline. It's just slowly happening. people left our church to go to this church 10 years ago, and now, lo and behold, they're coming back because they're like, it's starting to go in a strange direction. You see, a healthy church, however, is willing to experience the cultural backlash that is associated with controversial opinions, like saying Jesus is the only way to God. If you want to know whether a church is healthy or not, you need to determine whether or not genuine salvation is actually present in the midst of that church. If you want to know whether genuine salvation is present in the midst of that church, one way to do that is to figure out, is this church willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? You see, the Thessalonians model for us this willingness to suffer the loss of all things, even so with joy. Okay, so the next thing that we see here is that this church had exemplary faith. Here's another reason Paul is so thankful for this church. Here's another reason Paul is so convinced that the Father has chosen the individuals within this church. This is why he knows there is genuine salvation. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right? Paul's point here is that the genuineness of the Thessalonians' salvation is proved by the fact that they are examples in their faith. There's a maturity here. Here we see they are examples in their evangelism. I mean, notice what he says in verse 8. They are examples because of this remarkable sense of evangelism. He mentions here that they have been so keen on sharing the gospel that everyone in the entire region has heard the message of Jesus. Paul says we can't really go anywhere and proclaim this message anew to anyone because, lo and behold, they already have heard it from you. Right, that is an astounding and a remarkable example. Everyone in their midst has heard the gospel because this church is just adamant to share Christ. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere. So that we need not say anything. Right? It's as though this church has become a hub for mission. Right? A healthy church is unashamed of preaching the gospel. And not only from the pulpit, but in conversations at the coffee shop, conversations at campus, conversations over lunch with friends. Right? This doesn't just happen within the context of the church gathering. This happens everywhere. So whether you receive the gospel Let me back up. When a church is preaching the gospel and you're trying to figure out whether or not this church is successful in the way that they are declaring the gospel, here's the thing that we need to recognize is that their faithfulness is represented by their willingness to preach the gospel regardless of the outcome. You see, typically we think that successful evangelism takes place when there's conversion. Think about that. How many of you think through evangelism and you think through, okay, what is successful evangelism? Receiving the gospel, baptized, joining the church. Hopefully that happens. Lord willing, that will happen. And yet, Paul's point here is their faithfulness is demonstrated merely by the fact that they are faithful to proclaim the gospel regardless of the outcome. He doesn't say everyone in Macedonia and in Achaia and everywhere else in the world has become a Christian because of you. He says, we can't go anywhere without these people having already heard the message because of you. That's the demonstration of their faithfulness, not the outcome. You know, Max Stiles, he writes a book called Evangelism. So unlike Jonathan Edwards, this one is far easier to read, and it's extremely helpful. It's only like 100 pages, and it's a very small little book. So If you don't like reading thick books written by people 300 years ago, Max Stiles' Evangelism, this is a great one. Stiles points out that successful evangelism is not dependent on conversion. Even though we're tempted to think this, success is not equated with numbers. Success is proclaiming the gospel. That's success. A willingness to share Christ, even in the face of a blank stare. Even in the face of rejection. Even in the face of losing friends or losing comfortable conversations over a Thanksgiving table. The Thessalonians, they got this, and they preached the gospel to a watching world indiscriminately, regardless of the reception they received. Right? In this way, this church is a great example, and in this way, they are proving the genuineness of their salvation. Now, the exemplary nature of their faith also shows up in verse 9. Where we see that this church demonstrated biblical repentance. Right? They were examples in the way that they repented. And again, this is further proof of their genuine salvation. Verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." What's he saying here? He's saying, you accepted the apostolic message, right? We came to you, we preached, you received it. Not only did you receive it, but you demonstrated your reception of this message by the fact that you turned from idols to the living God. This is what true repentance from sin looks like. A turn from sin, a turn to serve God. A healthy church is marked by genuine and true repentance, because repentance is part of conversion. Repentance is the act of turning away from sin to God. The Thessalonians are turning away from their idolatry to serve God. And this is so important for us because so many churches in our midst have an inappropriate or unbiblical understanding of what repentance is. True repentance says, I see my sin, I seek forgiveness for my sin, I want nothing to do with it, all I want is Christ. It's a simple turning from your sin, turning to Christ. That's what genuine repentance and faith looks like. See, when a church fails to preach repentance, they are fostering an unhealthy church because they're not teaching people what genuine conversion looks like. And there are churches here in Spokane that won't preach repentance as an instrument through which we are saved. This is why Paul places the emphasis on the Thessalonians' demonstration of repentance. He understands that the message of the gospel, it calls for repentance. It demands repentance. And therefore, this church is an example for us to follow. And finally, we see this in verse 10. This church is exemplary. They show their genuine salvation because they anticipate the second coming. You see, the final way this church is exemplifying for us what genuine salvation looks like is their fact that they are anticipating with joy Christ's coming. And I just want to say, we will talk about this more on Sunday morning, but for now, let me just point out that a healthy church understands that Christ's second coming is actually an integral and essential aspect to the gospel. Right? The gospel ceases to demonstrate any hope if there is no second coming. Right? Because in the second coming, Christ is coming to restore all things as they were. Right? This is so essential to the gospel. Right? When Christ came, he lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross. He resurrects from the grave. And then what happens? We typically stop there in our gospel proclamation. And yet, what happens next? He ascends to the right hand of the Father and he promises his disciples, I will come back. I will make all things new again. Essentially, what we have in the gospel is this promise that we're headed back to the garden prior to the fall. Right? In the garden, there is perfection, there's fellowship with the Father, there's joy, there's no shame. And then the fall happens. And as we walk through biblical theology, when you walk through the storyline of Scripture, what's it all about? Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. Begins to head back to the garden. Israel, Moses, I'm going to give you a land. Head back to the garden in Canaan. And then guess what? They get there and they begin to... It's essentially Eden all over again. And so they get kicked back out of the garden. Get kicked out of Israel. Go back into exile. And then what are the prophets doing? They keep promising, we're going back to the land. We're going back to the land. We're going back to the land. They come back to the land. And then they begin to weep because they rebuild the temple and the temple's not very impressive. This is in Ezra and Nehemiah. Right? They build this temple and there's this funny little verse in Ezra where it says, the weeping was louder than the joy that you heard, because some of the older Israelites, they see this thing and they're like, this isn't impressive. What is this? And it leaves you wanting. We need to go back to the garden. We need to revisit the days when we were in fellowship with God. So then Christ comes and you think, finally, the Messiah is here. He's going to usher in his kingdom. He's going to restore the land of Israel back to the garden. And then he dies and he leaves. Saying, guess what? I'm coming back. And when I come back, I will judge the living and the dead. And when I come back, I will restore this creation. And in essence, we will be back in the garden, but it will be better. Because we will be able to see God, every single person. We will be able to see God. We will be able to know his grace. We will be able to know his mercy. We will be able to stand and look at him and just stand unable to fathom the fact that he has forgiven sinners like us. What a joy that will be. To be able to look at him and say, I know I deserved judgment, and yet you have restored me, you've restored my neighbors, and now we are living in your presence, getting to experience the fullness of joy at your right hand. What a day that will be. Again, we'll hit more on that on Sunday. So for now, let's just pray, and let's look forward to that time. God, we are so thankful for a church like this one, in Thessalonica, who has proven to fulfill Paul's word. They have been an example to everyone in their midst, to everyone in Macedonia and Achaia and the surrounding regions, and even to us 2,000 years later, continents away. What an example they have proven to be. What an object for us to look at and just learn from. God, we pray that this weekend we would grow in our understanding of the church. We pray that we would grow in our understanding of what it looks like to live faithfully unto you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.